Well, if you would please, if you have not already, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I'll invite you to stand as I read the text for us from Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, as we continue our look at the believer's release from the penalty of the law. The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints who are at Rome about 56 AD, and he writes this: "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, while her husband is living, she is found joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. There is an adage you probably heard of. It says the third time's the charm, right? I don't know if it works for you or not. It didn't for me this week. What I bring to you this morning is the fifth iteration of a sermon that I've been trying to write and rewrite and rewrite. So I don't know what you call the fifth attempt. We hope that it works here. But we come to a very profound chapter in the book of Romans. Not that they're all obviously profound, but this is a very interesting passage. Here we find the Apostle Paul continuing his argument that the grace of God not only frees a person from the power and penalty of sin, thus enabling them to live no longer as slaves of sin, but as slaves of righteousness, but that the grace of God also releases us from something else in addition to sin. It releases us or frees us from the power and the penalty of the law. The law exposes our sin, and rather than hindering our sinning, as we get more and more exposed to sin, it exasperates that sinful passion in us. In either case, the grace of God never frees a person to continue sinning as if God's grace then somehow is more wonderful and have the grace of God the grace of God does not enable a person then to come along and keep the law by his own means, but the grace of God is truly grace, that it's something that God alone has given to us, not based on anything we've done. Now, in Romans 7, there are two key themes that are very apparent, and they're apparent because Paul uses two key words over and over. Those two words are law, used 23 times in this chapter, eight of which are in these first six verses. And the second word that's used over and over in this chapter is sin, used 14 times, but it doesn't begin until verse 7 and runs through the end of the chapter. Romans 7 is actually an exposition. It's almost a sermon within this letter. Paul is expounding for his readers what he began back in chapter 6, verse 14, where those two words, sin and law, are found together, but also mingled with another word, the word grace. We read in Romans 6, 14, "For sin shall not be your master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, Paul first dealt with this matter of sin, if you recall, back in Romans 6, beginning in verse 15 through 23, by means of an analogy. He said, "I want you to view sin as a master and yourself as a slave." He has this analogy of slavery. And we learned in chapter 6 that the believer is not to continue in sin, but is to live under a new master in the newness of life, Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 6, provided by his union with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. This union with Christ, whereby now we say, I identify with Christ who died for our sins, is to result in our regarding ourselves, our considering ourselves as what? As dead to sin. I died with Christ who died for sin, therefore I die to Christ as I identify with him. But being freed from the slavery to sin, a negative, leads us not into our own personal autonomy. I've been freed from sin. If you've been bound to something, how many of you ever got put on restriction? Remember being put on restriction? When you got off of restriction, man, you're loose. You're going off. I get to do what I want to do again. I can watch TV. I can eat ice cream. I can do whatever it is I desire. But that's not what it means to be released from the law, that I get to do whatever it is I desire to do. The believer does not desire, being freed from the slavery of sin, brings us not freedom from anything. It brings us into a new kind of slavery. This is a willing enslavement to God and to his righteousness. Instead of having to sin, I get to do righteousness. The believer in Christ does not desire to continue to live in and serve sin so that grace may abound. Rather, the believer desires now to live and serve in righteousness, godly living by the grace of God. This is what we call, this is what we've been calling sanctification, this process by which we live more and more by the grace of God, enslaved, committed, bound to the righteousness of God, not sin. Then we come to Romans 7, as we did last week, and Paul continues to expound on this sanctification, explaining how being committed to serve righteousness by the grace of God means that the law, which Paul is going to say is not a bad thing, that Paul is going to remind us is a holy thing, that Paul is going to remind us that law comes from God. But he's going to say this about the law, that these moral standards that are imprinted upon every human heart and are also summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, that law is no longer, and in fact was never, a means by which we make ourselves or keep ourselves acceptable to God. We are a people that want to know, what must I do to make things right? If you've actually erred with someone in a relationship, what must you do to make things right? If you get pulled over for a ticket and you were legitimately speeding, what must you do to make this right? You pay the fine, or you go to the class, or whatever it is. But the law of God was never given as a means by which we make ourselves acceptable to God. We have been saved, we are being saved, and will be fully and finally saved by one person's work, one person's merit, one person's righteousness, and that is Christ and Christ alone. We need to remind ourselves when we start thinking, what must I do to make myself acceptable to God? Christ paid it all. Christ has done it all. It is in Christ, the beloved Son, that we read that the Father was well pleased. So where would you want to be other than in Christ? For the believer, there is no sin so great as to separate him from the love of God that is found in Christ. The grace of God does not motivate people to sin or to keep the law. The grace of God motivates one to one thing and one thing only. Let me be more like Jesus, the one who's paid for my soul. That's living a sanctified life. Now here in verses 1 through 6, Paul is addressing the believers being released from the penalty and power of the law. Back in chapter 6, it was being released from the penalty and power of sin, but now it's the law. And what are we talking about here? It's this propensity, this desire to keep rules and regulations by which now God says, you're good enough to be in my presence. But it's never been that way. And we're going to look at how all of this relates to being released from the sin and or the penalty and power of sin. So again, the big picture, Romans 6 focuses us in on sin, and Romans 7 focuses us in on law, as well as the relationship between law and sin. And Paul's going to make these connections for the believers in Corinth when we read in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Because of what the law declares, that's where sin gets its power. So ultimately, we want to understand what is our relationship to law and to sin. So let me show you this connection between sin and the law in verses 6 and 7. I've got a little chart here. In chapter 6, believers are said to have died to sin. And in chapter 7, we're told that we have died to the law. Should be up there. Maybe. There we go. Believers are said to have died to sin, and now we're said to have died to the law. Secondly, believers have been released from sin's power and penalty, we see in chapter 6, and they are released from the law's power and penalty in chapter 7. And we see believers are to walk in newness of life in chapter 6, and here in chapter 7, they're said to walk in the newness of the Spirit. And then finally, the believer's victory over sin is due to their union with Christ in his death and resurrection, according to chapter 6, and their release from being under the law and its sin-arousing power is due to the same person, the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we've defined sanctification in a number of ways, and it's good to think of sanctification in a number of ways. It can mean to be holy. To be sanctified can mean to be set apart. It can be, you can say it means to be made a saint or a holy one. It speaks of becoming more and more like Christ in word and thought and deed. It may be defined as becoming increasingly Christ-like. We may also define sanctification this way, as having victory over sin and understanding our relationship to the law. You know you're being sanctified when you have victory over sin and you understand your relationship to the law of God. You see, at the time of Paul, according to Jewish thought and teaching, the law was everything. The law was that which helped prevent people from sinning. According to Jewish thought, if the more you knew the law, the less sin you'd commit. Now, I just want you to take a survey of Israel's history, and is that a true statement? The more that they knew the law, the less that they would sin. The more righteous they became. Paul's teaching is the exact opposite. Rather than helping people become more and more holy by knowing and trying to keep the law, Paul says that the law will actually arouse, it will actually awaken your sin nature, and you will want to sin more and more. And that doesn't seem very, very adequate. This is why it's impossible, beloved, to be justified by the keeping of the law. The law does not make a person holy. It shows persons how unholy they actually are. In Romans 7, we learn that trying to keep the law is actually a hindrance to a person's sanctification. If you think by what you're going to do, you're going to make yourself acceptable to God, you are not pursuing biblical sanctification. Why? Because the focus then becomes on what? On what I can do, not upon what God or Christ has done. And I just want you to think about that for a moment as we delve into these verses. The moment we get our eyes on ourselves, we slow this process of sanctification. It always ought to be, Christ, who are you? What have you done? What have you desired for me? And so, we considered last week the first couple of points here. We looked at Paul's assumption in verse 1. Just a reminder in verse 1 that the believer's release from the penalty of the law breaks down into these three sections. And then Paul is making an assumption. In verse 1, he calls his readers to know and agree with what was a commonly understood facet about the law, namely law, and it could be any kind of law, God's law, moral law, civic law. Law only applies to a person that is living. Dead people do not keep the law. Why? Because they can't. That was Paul's assumption. Do you agree with it? Moving on. Paul's analogy. We looked at this last week as well. And he uses the illustration of marriage to further his argument that the law as a means to please or appease God is no longer to be the believer's motivation. For the believer is no longer married to the law because a death has occurred. And it's the death of the believer himself. For when the believer comes to faith in Christ, we already read in chapter 6, he died with Christ. And just as a spouse is released from the bonds of marriage when there is a death because the believer died with Christ, he is no longer in the bonds of this union. Let me stress that verses 2 and 3, that Paul is not making some comprehensive teaching here on the issue of divorce and remarriage. The point is simple, that the law has jurisdiction. It has lordship, influence, or dominion over the living, not over the dead. Once a person has died, which the believer has done in Christ, he is no longer bound, no longer subject, no longer committed to the law as a means of being right with God. The law could not save, it could only condemn. And we were bound to the condemnation of the law because of our sin. As unbelievers, the keeping of the law doesn't produce righteousness. You know this. Some of your testimonies are, I tried to do. I was in a church that had all of these rules and regulations, and I found that I could never live up to them. You recognize that no amount of law keeping would ever make you right with God. Certainly Martin Luther came to understand that. Martin Luther tried everything he could under the guise of Roman Catholicism. I'll do everything I can to appease God and be right with God. And what did he find? He could not do it. He was unable to fulfill that. This is why believers must die to the law. And that brought us to verses 4 through 6 in Paul's application. This third point, we see Paul applying these verses, applying all of this in verses 4 through 6. And Paul's point is actually made in verse 4. And then in verse 5 and 6, Paul explains verse 4. Having died to the law and no longer in union or subject to it, we are now joined to another, Paul is explaining, that is Christ, so that we might bear fruit, live righteously because of Christ for God. We must die to the law because if you're going to live by the law, all it will do is arouse your sinful passions. It could be some hideous sin that it keeps exposing you to. It could be just your own pride to say, look what I'm trying to do for God. But somehow it arouses your sinful passions. And Paul says that those passions do not bear fruit for God. They bear the fruit of death. God, in the newness of the Spirit, we are to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Now, this morning, I'd like us to focus our attention on this application as we further consider verses 4 through 6. And as I already noted, I changed my outline from last week, so I hope this will better explain. And my desire this morning is to bring as much application. What does this mean for us this morning? And so I'm going to divide this up into two sections. And the first section is this: we were made to die to the law. We were made to die to the law. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Let me restate that with some explanation. You all who are in Christ, there's not one exception, Paul says, all the saints at Rome, by the Holy Spirit, all who read this text, you all who are in Christ, he says, were made. You didn't do this to yourself. This is not of your own doing. This was done to you. What were you made? You were made to die, to mortify and be separated once for all, the moment you place your faith in Christ, from the power and penalty of sin and death. He says you are to be to die to the law. All the moral and ethical requirements, along with all the penalties for not keeping them, you died to that. And how did you do it? By means of the body of Christ. That is, in his bearing, the lawful penalty your sins deserved in his body on the cross in your place. That's what Paul is seeking to communicate. With that said, let's take some time to consider what it means for us and our sanctification. I pray that you came here today thinking at some level, Lord, help me be more like Christ. We worship him. We want to know him so that we might be more like him. And so let's make some considerations here with regard to our sanctification. And I have four of them for us to consider. Number one, being made to die to the law releases us from depending on an impersonal system, i.e. religion, by which to approach God. We are not to approach God by some rules and regulations and traditions and sacraments. That's not the way of salvation or sanctification. You see, the downfall of Judaism and all works-based religion is the faulty notion that a person may be right with God by their keeping of some law. But the last time I checked, salvation from beginning to end has always been how? By grace, through faith. It's always presented that way, by grace, through faith, not a result of personal works. The Jews had come to believe that they themselves could keep the law, that they themselves could boast before God of their own personal righteousness. Paul was all about that in Philippians chapter 3. Make note of Philippians 3 and read it. Paul was saying, if there was anybody who could be righteous because of the law, it was me. He's kind of almost braggadocious in that kind of statement. He said, but I come to count all of that as rubbish, all of that as garbage, all of that as dung. Because all I want now, Paul says in Philippians 3, all I want to is to know him and the righteousness that comes by faith, not in my own works. You see, there is no keeping of personal righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. Now, it is a true premise that if a person could actually live perfectly, if he could actually keep every jot and tittle of the law, he would live. God said that. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, the Lord speaking, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. I'm sure everybody that heard those words were like, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep every statute, every law. This will be easy. Have you read Leviticus? How many of you get past third or fourth chapter before you're like, oh my word. What have we done? There's one problem with this premise, and that is this. We come to recognize our own inability to perfectly keep the law. And James reminds us that if we keep the whole law but stumble in just one point, we become what? Guilty of the entire thing. You might as well have just committed it all. Everyone who tries to keep the law fails. And here's the problem with failing. You know, sometimes we teach our children, and rightfully so, it's okay to fail in certain things in this life because it teaches you not to do it that way, to do it better the next time. But everyone who tries to keep the law and fails, this failing is bad because it brings along with it, according to the scriptures, a curse. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law. How many are there? The Jews had come to identify at least 613 such commands, and then they made up all these little subsets of laws to try to keep those 613 laws. So as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. Well, why are we cursed? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, if you want a nice Sunday afternoon exercise, make yourself a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and just begin in Leviticus and go ahead and read Leviticus and or you can read Leviticus and Exodus and in Deuteronomy. You can read Numbers too, but read those and say, how much of this can I do? Again, in Philippians 3, Paul testified that when he was a Pharisee, he thought he was blameless with regard to the law. But as he would come to see, his blamelessness was only outward obedience. He tried to keep all of the ceremonies. Everybody looked at him and said, man, look at Paul. He's something else. You know what Jesus did when the Pharisees showed up and everybody thought they were so righteous because of the way they were outwardly. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. You're doomed. If the Pharisees can't make it by all of their keeping of the law, then who can be saved? Jesus would come along later in that same chapter and say, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I always stop at that statement and think, the people, there should have been an injection right there where Matthew says, and the people fell on their faces weeping and wailing and saying, if this is so, Lord, how can we be saved? Because that should have been the response. It wasn't until coming to faith in Christ and comparing himself with Christ alone that Paul understood who he was. Do you know how he identified himself? And I find this very interesting because this was later in his life when he said this, when he writes to a young pastor named Timothy. Many years have passed. He's been walking with the Lord for some time, and he compared himself to Christ over all of those years. And what was his, in a sense, his final testimony of himself? He said, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. You want to see what a sinner looks like? Look at me. Paul had come to see that being made to die to the law meant that a person does not approach God by his own system of personal performance by which he seeks to earn his standing. This is the way of every religion in the world. Every religion in the world is a works-oriented salvation. And sadly, there are a majority of those religions that bear the name Christian that follow right along with them. And I say to you that any system that propagates the idea that we contribute anything to our salvation, that merits God's approval, is unbiblical, it is heretical, it is antithetical to all that we learn from God. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7, you are familiar with these verses, at least the first of these two. The prophet Isaiah is speaking, and he says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, there should be like parentheses right there, right? And all of our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy rag. Let's stop there for a moment. Every good thing we do, if we think we're doing it, and if we think God should be impressed with me today because of what I just did, what's it really? A filthy rag. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you. Is this where you were? This is identifying who we are before Christ. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. That's not the place you want to be. And here's where Paul brings in the good news. You ready for good news? Now enter the gospel. God justifies sinners by grace alone. God makes you right by faith in what Christ has done on the cross on your behalf. What does it mean to be saved, beloved? It means to know Christ. And to know Christ as our all in all. It is to know Christ is everything that we need. It is to know Christ as the only Savior of our souls. But not only is our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but as we've been noting, so is our sanctification. We have been made to die to any thought of self-righteousness, to any ability on our part to reconcile ourselves to God. And this is the word of Christ to us. But there's a second consideration. Being made to die to the law does not release us from moral and ethical commandments. Okay, I died to the law. So now what does that mean? You say I'm no longer bound to it. I'm no longer bound to it as a means to please God. But that's where we as Christians need to be very careful. Because we are still held to moral and ethical standards. All of this started off in Romans 6 with that question. You remember it? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Does being in Christ mean it doesn't matter what we do in this body? I'm saved. I can do whatever I want now. That I may disregard any moral and ethical behavior under the guise that such behavior is covered by God. It's covered by the blood of Christ. And what's Paul's answer? You know, may it never be. Or I think everybody's favorite statement now. What a ghastly thought. Being made to die to the law does not give us license to live lawlessly. According to verse 4 of our text, we were made to die to the law so that what? We might be joined to another. You are released from some cruel tyrant in one sense in order to now be delivered unto a compassionate and merciful and loving Savior. We are bound to Christ, meaning we are subject to and in submission to Christ. Follow the biblical understanding, even as a woman is under the authority of her husband, so now being released from the law, we can now be freely joined with Christ. Let me run through the analogy Paul uses again in verses 2 and 3 to remind you not to make more of it than what Paul intended. That's the problem we run into. We know that if the husband of a woman dies, she's released from the marriage and is free to remarry. So far, so good? We all understand that. But in Paul's application, we run into a problem because it's not the husband who dies, right? It is the wife. She dies to the law through her identification with Christ and his death on the cross. The implication of verse 4 is that she does not remain dead. Rather, she is raised from the dead with Christ, and now being raised, she's free to be joined with Christ. And here's the point. For all who identify with Christ and his death and resurrection, they too have died to the law as a means, as the way of justification. So now how can I be right with God? You are now free to join the one who will give you his righteousness and make you fit for heaven. However, this does not mean, all of this does not mean that the moral expectations of the law are no longer concerns for us as believers. We're not free to run off and do whatever. Paul would exhort believers to abstain from sexual immorality, also stating that it is God's express will in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore, the believer, while dead to the law as a means of being made right with God, must yet, out of love for the Savior, Paul says what? Abstain from sexual immorality. He'll say, do not be angry with your brother. He will say, do all things in love. Are you morally obligated to those things? And the answer is, yes. Will you be saved by doing those things? No, because you're not under the law that says if you fail to do those things, you must die. My abstinence from sexual immorality does not make me more saved than I already am in Christ. I cannot be more saved because of what I do or do not do, because if I say I'm more saved or less saved because of what I do or do not do, what have I just done? I've nullified the work of Christ. I've either nullified it or tried to add to it. My salvation is in Christ alone. But because I'm filled with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit does something in me. And the Spirit creates this desire to not serve the law and to not serve sin and to not serve myself, but to serve Him. Paul addresses this in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul says here. No, we're getting ahead of ourselves because we'll come back to this. For what the law could not do. Did you see that? The law can't do something. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What can the law not do? It can't save you. So how did this happen? God did it by the sending of His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. The law could not save us, as weak as it was in the flesh because of our utter sinfulness. So God saved us by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, for our sins, for your sin if you are a believer. He condemns sin in the flesh, that is His body, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice it says the law, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It does not say by us. How was it fulfilled? Say it, people. In your Savior Christ. He did this for you. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but Christ, who do not walk or behave according to the flesh, not in pursuit of the sinful desires, but according to the Spirit. That is, according to the Christ-like behavior the Spirit induces in us. Now, I will say that if someone continues in a pattern of unrepentant, unremorseful sin, it will indicate an issue with his assurance of salvation. He may need to question if he's saved. Beloved, if we think that we are being made, that being made to die to the law releases us from living any according to moral and ethical commandments. So number three, just by way of application. Number three, being made to die to the law releases us from its inability to produce in us obedience. Now we've talked about that. The law is not a means by which we make ourselves acceptable to God, but being released from the law, being made to die from the law, releases us from the law's inability to produce in us obedience. We somehow think that because we have a law, that that's going to make us obedient. We have an entire justice system that's filled always because people are always doing what? Breaking the law. I read an article some time ago, just dawned on me. I read an article that said there are so many laws on the book that most everyone in this room could be brought up on some kind of charge. If the government really wanted to put something on you, they could find some reason to say you broke the law. Okay? The law doesn't produce obedience. In verse 5 of our text, we read, "For while we were in the flesh, while we were still in the sinful state, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death." That phrase, "in the flesh," this speaks of the time before we were saved, before we received the Holy Spirit. While the law speaks of obedience, because the law says what? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet. It certainly speaks of obedience, but it provides no power to do it. It tells you what to do, and now you're like, but I'm unable to do it. Only by the indwelling Spirit of God is a person enabled to be obedient to God. In other words, the law without the Spirit does not save. The law without the Spirit kills. Paul will address this further in verses 7 through 11, but what we are to see here is that keeping of the law, the maintaining of religious activities as a means of pleasing God, is not the answer to our sin problem. I think of Martin Luther again. If you know his biography or autobiography, he knew that he was a sinful person. He struggled with it. And so he was certain that if I become a monk and I go to the monastery and I isolate myself from all worldly stimulus, if I'm just in a little room that just has a candle and just give me a Bible, that all the sinful thoughts, all the evil will just depart from me. What did he find out when he went into his isolation? That the sin that was with him on the outside followed him right in to the inside. follows him right in. Since no one can keep the law because we fail regularly, we can never be reconciled to God by law. And while you may think otherwise at times, keeping a list of God's commandments on the mirror of your bathroom as a reminder to try to keep them in your own strength will not actually enable you to keep them. It'll actually entice you to break them. It arouses the sinful passions. Law does not douse the desire to sin. It inflames it. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 6, listen to what Paul says. I love the statement. Not that we are adequate in ourselves. We should start every statement that way. Not that I'm adequate in myself. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Do you want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Not because God's going to say, oh, now you can come into heaven because you've done this. But you know how you please God? You live by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. You yield yourself to the Spirit of God. Here the letter, which is the law, the code of conduct by which a person may seek to appease God, is said to kill. It never brings life. In our text, we learn of the only and truly most wondrous solution, and that solution, again, is back in verse 4 where Paul said, we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Just backing up, the body of Christ is a unique statement here by which Paul speaks of Christ's physical body enduring the punishment that you and I deserve for eternity. What Paul is driving at is that the human body of our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the requirements of God's law on our behalf. Can you imagine? Every sinful thought, every evil deed, everything that brought to you God's wrath, Jesus endured in his body on the cross. In the words of Colossians 2:14, it was in his body that he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise the Lord. This gloriously reminds us that when Christ died according to the requirements of the law, I'm going to come right back to it, we died with him. If you believe, you died with him to all of that. And having died with him, we are released from that requirement. And now we approach God not through law, but through Christ. We are now released from the condemnation that the law brings against our sins. Now, having died to the law, the power of sin that wants to arouse and entice and inflame our sinful desires is broken. We're going to have to talk about that one because it doesn't always feel broken, does it? Paul's going to talk about that later in this chapter. Having been released from the law and being joined with Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who enables us by his power to follow and obey Christ. If you are obeying Christ, it's not because of you. It's because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, number four, the final of these considerations, being made to die to the law releases us from the guilt and condemnation the law promises. And some of this seems pretty straightforward. It's what we talk about. Verse 6, Paul reminds us that we were once held in bondage to the law. We were bound, it says, constrained. That means to be held tight in its grip. We were suppressed and depressed. But how does the law constrain? We've considered some of these already, but consider, the law constrains us or bounds us because the law curses us if we do not keep the law perfectly. You're in a perpetual state of, I've messed up again. I've messed up again. And I suspect that many of us in our Christian walk have been there where we go to God and like, God, I can't believe it. I've done this again. Why do I keep coming back to this? And you can feel guilt and shame, and there's a place for some of that, but not if you think it has damaged your relationship to God, because that's through Christ and his merits. We read that the law is unbearable, or we find that the law is unbearable. No one's able to keep it. Peter in the Jerusalem Council says, our forefathers couldn't keep the law, and we're trying to impose it upon the Gentiles? It's unbearable. They could not bear it. We read that the law renders every complaint and every excuse mute and makes everyone accountable to God in Romans 3:19. When you come to God's law, you have no excuse. You've broken it all. You're never going to be able to say, but God, I didn't mean it. The law does not justify, regardless as acceptable to God. Rather, it brings forth the knowledge of sin. Again, Romans 3:20. The law brings about God's wrath on everyone who sins. Okay, that's kind of heavy. The law increases our transgression, making sin more apparent and more arousing, and held us under the reign of sin and death in chapter 5. Is it any wonder that the keeping of the law, be it a man-made religion or even God's given law, as a means of appeasing God, is doomed to fail? There is only one benefit the law affords us. You know what it is? It reveals to us the impossibly high and holy standard of God, and therefore it leads us to one conclusion. God, unless you do this, I am doomed. Unless you send a Savior, I am damned. It points us to Christ as our only hope of salvation. Is that not what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor. That word means a teacher, instructor. It does not say the law has become our Savior, but our instructor to lead us to Christ. Why? So that we may be justified by faith. Do you know what that means? We throw the language around all the time. Let's make sure we know what it means. To be justified by faith is Paul's way of saying we're saved. That's the word, that's the phrase for salvation. Now, having looked at this idea of having been made to die to the law, let us look at our second point, and it's simply this. We were raised to life to be joined with Christ. You were made to die to the law, but you were raised to life to be joined with Christ. Throughout Romans 6 and now in Romans 7, we are reminded that while we were bound to sin and bound to the law, our release from their penalties is not so that we live as we please. We were released from enslavement to sin so as to be what? Enslaved to the righteousness of God. Likewise, we've been released from our union with the law so that we, according to verse 4 of our text, might be joined to another. And then he tells us who this other is. Here is the one to whom you will be joined, to him who was raised from the dead. And then he tells us why we're joined to him, so that we might bear fruit for God. In verse 6 of our text, Paul restates the idea, but in a different way. He says we are to understand that being released from the law, look at verse 6, enables us to serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Our being joined to the risen Savior through the power of the indwelling Spirit produces something the law could never do. It produces in us what Paul refers to as fruit for God. So let's make a couple of quick considerations as we try to wrap this up. These are considerations and applications. Number one, being joined to Christ is a transforming relationship. I mean, we should have a baptistic moment right then. If you are truly born again, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You went from darkness to light, from death to life. Paul begins verse 6, notice, with a contrast. He says, but now. Paul has used this contrast before, back in chapter 6, verse 22. Paul wants his readers to see the drama. He wants to see the dramatic change that has occurred, that happens when we come to faith in Christ. Before our union with Christ, Paul said in verse 5, we were in the flesh. We were in this corruptible flesh, enslaved to sin, and therefore under the power and condemnation, not only of sin, but also of the law. So Paul says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. By way of illustration, a person is convicted of a crime and is awaited sentencing, and he dies before going to prison. He's not going to prison. He's released from the law, right? They do not take rotting corpses into the prisons. Although I think if they did, it might deter more. Anyway, that's a different thing. The point is that death radically changed everything, right? And so it is with those who have placed their faith in Christ. Having died to the law, we are released from its obligations and free now to be joined to the risen Christ. And of course, being joined to the risen Christ implies that we have been raised to what Paul says in chapter 6 is newness of life, and what he calls here in verse 6, the newness of the Spirit. So now, in contrast, we are to being joined to the law, we are joined to Christ. Now, Paul is still using this marriage motif, and as one who has been delightfully married for 36 years, thank you, Laura, I can tell you that my marriage has absolutely changed me. If you've been married, I'm assuming you're going to say the same thing. Even if it's been a difficult marriage, your marriage changed you somehow. You are no longer your own when you're married. You have a spouse that you are to think about before you make plans and spend money. You have a spouse that you are called to please and engage with and depend upon. You have a spouse that changes you. And I'm grateful for the change in me that I believe is for the good. I hope she thinks it's for the good. Okay. How much more should being joined to Christ change you for the good? And I pray that the testimony should be, how much has my being joined to Christ actually been for my good? And people can see that good. If you are in Christ, you have been transformed. You are in a transformative relationship. Number two, being joined to Christ is a love relationship. And you're like, yes, of course. This is the one we love, right? Well, many may struggle to understand and define love. That seems to be a hard word for people to know in our culture. There is no doubt that God Himself, according to Scripture, is love. And that we love, and we can only rightly love, because He has first loved us. We wouldn't know what love is except that we see it in God. Back in verse 4, Paul spoke of our dying to the law through the body of Christ, pointing us back to the cross. And I ask you, what happened on the cross? I know your minds are racing. What happened on the cross? And you're starting to think of all of this. Let me tell you, our Lord Jesus Christ died the most horrific death in order to secure us as His bride. He died to put you in the most privileged position you could ever be found in. Jesus Christ Himself paid the price the law required for sin, that is death. Beloved, Christ's sacrifice for us is the highest expression of the love of God. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this. That what? Christ died for us. In the context of a marriage relationship, Paul would go even further in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He says, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's the highest expression that Christ, you want to know if Christ loves you? Look to the cross. And what did He do at the cross? He died for your sin. And why did He die for your sin? Because He loved you and wanted you to be in union with Him. And in union with Him, you no longer live for yourself, but for Him who died and rose again for your sake. You see, our submission to Christ is not like the law out of fear of judgment. Our submission to Christ is out of love, His love for us and therefore our love for Him. We were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, Paul says. It was not that the law died. The law continues on. But we died with Christ, and thus we died to the law, no longer obligated to it. It is Christ who has met those requirements for us, and in love, He has joined us to Himself. Yes, we live and desire to please Him, but our motive is out of loving gratitude for a compassionate Savior, not fearful duty of a cruel tyrant. Number three, being joined to Christ is a fruitful relationship. We've been making mention of this in verse 4. Paul states the reason. Why are we joined to Christ? Why are you here worshiping the Lord this morning? Why are we identifying with Christ so that we might bear fruit to God? Verse 6, Paul expounds on this idea, saying that the reason we are joined to Christ is so that we serve God now in newness of the Spirit. What does Paul mean that we serve Christ in newness of, or could be translated in newness in the Spirit? Rather than manifesting the deeds of the flesh, which we all know how to do, right? Rather than manifesting the deeds of the flesh, which then demonstrate that we are enslaved to sin, read Galatians 5, 19 through 21, I believe that the newness of the Spirit produces, says bearing fruit to God, what does it produce? The fruit of the Spirit. How do you know if you are joined to Christ? How do you know if you love Him who has first loved you? Paul says you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? You can all rattle it off. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. According to Ephesians 5, 9, and 10, it is the fruit of light consisting in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And here's the thing, beloved. If you are not bearing fruit for God, then you are not fulfilling the very purpose for which He saved you. Because He saved you to bear that fruit. Number 4, being joined to Christ is a powerful relationship. We read Romans 8, 3 a moment ago, and it said that the law is powerless to help us obey Christ. All the law will do, if that's the way you want to live, by rules and regulations, it will inform you. We'll always constantly say, well, according to this, you can't do that. According to this, this is what you can do. All the law does is inform, it exposes, and it condemns. Upon placing our faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells us and, the Scripture says, empowers us to defeat sin and obey His word. Remember that to be under the law, according to verse 5, is to be in the flesh. That is to be under the influence and control of your sinful passions. Your flesh has no desire or ability to overcome sin. Did you know that? In yourself, you have no desire or ability to overcome sin. No, I want to overcome sin. If you really do, it's because of Christ in you. It's not your flesh. As Romans 8, 7 reminds us, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. However, the Spirit of God instructs and empowers us to put the deeds of the body to death so that we might live. Number 5, being joined to Christ is a sanctified relationship. We're coming full circle now. To be released from the power and penalty of the law is not a license to live as we want without moral restraint. Rather, it is freedom to, in the words of verse 6, I want you to note one little word there, to serve God. I want you to circle that word, note that word. That word serve is the same Greek word translated back in chapter 6, verse 22, only there it's translated this way, enslaved to God. It's the same word. We might read verse 6 this way, and I think I have it up there for you. But now we have been rendered entirely idle once and for all by the work of Christ from the law. Having died, consider ourselves dead, should say once for all, to that by which we were bound, so that we may presently and continually be enslaved in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Did you catch that? Present tense. So that we may presently and continually be enslaved. It is a present tense active verb. This is to be our constant goal, our constant desire. It is our part in sanctification. We see ourselves dead once and for all to sin and presently and continually enslaved to God and His will. Beloved, true freedom is not being bound by the law or bound to sin or even free to do whatever we want. True freedom is being a slave of righteousness in the newness of the Spirit. It is of serving God. An interesting question to ponder is this. Can you be a half Christian? May it never be. Oh, what a ghastly thought. Of course the answer is no. And John Wesley, the prolific Anglican preacher and missionary to the American colonies of the mid-1700s, he made this particular statement that I thought was profound. He said, of the absolute impossibility of being half a Christian, and I determined through his grace to be all devoted to God, to give him all my soul, my body, and my substance. There is no half Christian. If you've died to the law, put it aside. You've died to sin, put it aside. Go all in. Serve, be enslaved to God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something similar. He said this, "You are either a Christian or not a Christian. You cannot be partly Christian. You are either dead or alive. You are either born or not born. Becoming a Christian is not a gradual process. There is nothing indeterminate about it. We either are or we are not a Christian." So what's my question to you? Are you a Christian? Are you all in? You can't be three quarters. You can't be a half. I learned from my DNA testing that I'm a quarter Jewish. I just learned that. Well, that's fine and dandy, but I can't be a quarter Christian. I'm going to be 100% bought by the blood of Christ. The believer has been released from the penalty of the law, no longer bound to it. But if you are not a Christian, let me tell you something about all that we just read. You are still under the penalty of the law. The Word of God has taught us that we must place our faith in Christ. We must believe that He bore the curse of the law for us so that in doing that, we are released from the law, then joined to Christ so that we may do what? Bear fruit to God. Are you bearing fruit for God? Because full Christians bear fruit for God. Half Christians don't. May we all bear fruit for God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the reminders of this text and all of these considerations of this text. That ultimately we are not our own. We've been bought by the blood of Christ. He paid for us. He is our ransom. And He freed us so that we may belong to Him in totality. Help us to understand afresh and to desire all the more that to love the Lord our God is to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. We confess it will take every fiber of our being. It will take every moment of our lives to fight against the flesh that will wage war against our soul in serving you. But we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Holy Spirit who empowers us, the Holy Spirit who enables us not simply as individuals, although it begins there, to obey your word, but has gathered us as the church, that we might edify, build up, and hold one another accountable. And so, Father, we pray that we would be full Christians, fully committed to Christ, fully indwelt by your Spirit to live according to your will and your ways. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.